Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. What a great privilege it is to gather this day in your name as members of your family, as ones who have been saved out of this world through your Son and for his glory. And Lord, as we gather today, we confess that we are sinners. Lord, we are ones who transgress your law on a daily basis. But we thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven us and that you are changing us, that you are sanctifying us, that you are growing us to be more and more like Christ. And Lord, today as we consider these great truths that you gave to your church through the Apostle Paul, Lord, we pray that they would convict, comfort, and encourage us, that they would conform us to the image of Christ, that we would be ones through these things who would walk in obedience to them, and that we would cherish them up in our hearts. Lord, I pray for myself that you would grant me wisdom to declare all that is in accord with your word, all, Lord, that is true and right. And I pray, Lord, that if I should speak anything in error, that you would blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask all of this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, one of the many troubling aspects of our culture is that it seems to be increasingly hostile to wise and critical thinking, while at the same time it often embraces the idea of simply acting on your feelings. Now, this mood has been described by some social commentators as anti-intellectual, as well as anti-rational, because one's subjective emotions often guide their decisions far more than rational thought. Now, not surprisingly, along with this trend, we have also seen an increased emphasis on acting over thinking, as many in our day have made thinking the enemy of acting. That is to say, they believe we should be quicker to act and not waste so much time thinking about what we should or should not do. And these societal attitudes, as they often do, have come to influence some in the visible church as well. Now, this is seen in much of the preaching we hear today, preaching that often makes scriptural truths relative and seeks only to generate an emotional response from its hearers. This mindset is also revealed and well captured in the expression, "That person is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good," which is a derogatory statement about someone who is so concerned with the heavenly realm that they have no concern for doing good on earth. Now, while I guess this is technically possible, the truth is, as believers who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the more our minds are fixed on heavenly things, meaning on the things of God, the more earthly good we tend to do, because the Spirit uses the heavenly things to conform us to the image of Christ. This reality, namely that godly living flows directly from godly thinking, will be affirmed today by Paul as we begin our study of Romans 12. And in this chapter, the apostle moves from Christian doctrine to Christian practice. And as he does, he begins his teaching on sacrificial living by exhorting believers to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as we'll see, those with renewed minds, or heavenly minds, are those who will then use the abilities God has given them for earthly good that glorifies their Creator and blesses their fellow man. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied the end of chapter 11, where Paul discussed the beloved enemies of God. And by way of review, let's look briefly at some of those verses. We'll read Romans 11, verses 28 to 32. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now in this passage we read that Israel, as it pertains to the gospel, is an enemy, because on the whole, the Jewish people had rejected the gospel and were opposed to both Christ and his people. However, as it pertains to election, the Jews are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now, as he often does, Paul links election here with God's love, saying national Israel is chosen or beloved for the sake of the patriarchs. Now, in this statement, the apostle is really referring to the elect among Israel, not all Jews. Because as we've seen throughout Romans, only the elect are loved by God. Thus, Paul has the same category of Jews in view here as he did in verse 26, where he promised that all Israel will be saved. That is to say, he is speaking of those among ethnic Israel who are beloved and elect by God in accord with his many great promises to the patriarchs. Now, the reason for all these things is that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, meaning they are permanent. They cannot be taken away. And this is consistent with what Paul has taught elsewhere in Romans regarding God's love, a love which is eternal and motivates his election of the saints. Therefore, the election of Israel and the love that she has received from God can never and will never be revoked or taken away, for it is ultimately granted to and for the elect. Additionally, as believing Gentiles, we now share in these great promises to Israel, as we have been grafted into this Jewish olive tree through faith in Israel's Messiah. In verses 30 through 32, Paul discusses the outworking of this divine plan in bringing both elect Jews and Gentiles unto salvation, saying that just as the Gentiles who were formerly disobedient have now received mercy through Israel's disobedience, so to Israel, who is presently disobedient, will likewise receive mercy. Now, the mercy that will come to Israel, again, this is to elect Jews, will come through the mercy that was shown to elect Gentiles, which resulted from Israel's national disobedience. Also, notice that when speaking of Jewish and Gentile obedience here, Paul says, in contrast to this, that we have now received not obedience, but rather mercy. Thus, he seems to be emphasizing here the sovereign nature of our salvation and its complete independence from our works, as we are saved solely because of God's grace and mercy, not because of anything we do or obedience that we ultimately demonstrate. Now, lastly, we read, God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. Now, in this, Paul is clearly not speaking of all people universally, because not all people have or will receive God's mercy. Nor in an absolute sense are all people consigned to disobedience, because Christ lived a sinless life that was free of any disobedience. Instead, what Paul is saying here is that all people, both Jew and Gentile, have been consigned to disobedience in order that all people, both Jew and Gentile, might receive God's mercy. Again, he seems here to be reminding these Gentile believers in Rome not to become proud in their salvation or look down upon their Jewish brethren, as all of these things are through the mercy and kindness of God. Now in verses 33 through 36, seemingly in response to all that he has taught regarding the Lord's plan of salvation, the apostle breaks out into a doxology, or a good saying, declaring the great riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. He proclaims how unsearchable are the Lord's judgments and how inscrutable his ways before saying that from him, through him, and to him are all things, and thus to God should be all glory forever. Amen. Now, as we begin our study of chapter 12, Paul will move from the doctrinal portion of this epistle to the practical portion regarding how we are to live. And as he does, he begins by declaring believers should be living sacrifices who are not conformed to the image of this world, but rather are transformed through the renewal of our minds. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul begins chapter 12 by saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, indicating his upcoming exhortation is based on what he has just said and, more broadly, what he has taught in this epistle thus far. And we see here an importance of doctrine, as the apostle used the first 11 chapters to convey to the Roman church the great doctrines of the faith, which clearly demonstrates their preeminence and the importance of sound doctrine. Additionally, when Paul transitioned here, when he goes from doctrine to practice, he clearly establishes doctrine as what undergirds, determines, and motivates our practice, because the foundation for right living is always right thinking. Now, furthermore, the Christian life is not only to be based on a correct understanding of who God is and what he has said, but it's also to be fueled by his divine mercy. Therefore, as believers, we look to God's word to see what he has commanded. And then we trust in God's mercy granted through the power of the Holy Spirit to help us bring it into practice. Thus, contrary to what we hear in some churches or from many television preachers, we do not get to decide what is pleasing to God, nor should we trust in our own abilities to do what he has commanded. Rather, in all these things, we look to God both to define as well as empower our righteous living. And to that end, Paul says that God calls us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable to him, for this is our spiritual worship. Now, the idea of presenting oneself as a sacrifice would have had much more of an impact on Paul's original audience than it does on us today, as these ones would have been very familiar with the practical outworking of Old Covenant sacrifices. As you know, under the Mosaic Law, a wide variety of animal sacrifices were required, and the one who brought the sacrifice would often see the animal sacrificially slain, its blood poured out, and the whole animal, or part of it, burned on the altar. Ultimately, these animals were wholly under the control and direction of others, the one bringing the sacrifice, as well as the priest who performed the sacrifice. This would have been a very striking image, one that conveyed absolute submission, obedience, and service to God. And similar themes regarding our submission to God and service are also seen in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul says we are living sacrifices who present our bodies to God as an act of worship. And this is fitting, since God is the one who not only created our bodies, but also the one who redeemed them through Christ's death on the cross. Therefore, our bodies belong not to us, but rather to God. And thus it is fitting that we bring them to him as a sacrifice. Because of this, the apostle says we are to use our bodies to worship the Lord, the one who has redeemed us, and therefore the one who owns us. As he also preaches in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, saying, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, the reason believers are able to glorify God with our bodies, even though we, like the rest of mankind, are fallen in Adam, is that we have died with Christ, and we thus are no longer slaves to sin. As Paul declared in Romans 6:6-7, saying, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Ultimately, only those who have died with Christ and have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit are capable of living for Christ, as the apostle also teaches in Galatians 2, verse 20, saying, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Well, Paul says our bodily sacrifices are living and holy, as well as acceptable to God, which are all true of the believer in and through Christ. And these same realities are discussed by the Apostle Peter, who says in 1 Peter 2:5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In verse 2, the apostle begins to outline how believers pursue sacrificial living pleasing to God, saying, "We are not to be conformed to this world, but instead we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds." Now, the Greek word translated in the ESV here as "world" is more literally translated as "age." And the idea is that we are not to reflect the passions of this present age, because we do not belong to it, but rather to the age that is to come. In this, we are reminded that this world is not our home, for we are citizens of heaven, as Paul proclaims in Philippians 3:20. And thus, our lives as foreigners in this world are bound by very different priorities and principles than those who dwell naturally in it. Additionally, this world is opposed to Christ, his word, and his people. And this opposition is both overt, as we see in the world's persecution, as well as subtle, as we see in its seductions. That is to say, the world's opposition to the church is demonstrated not only in their forceful efforts to silence us, but also in their subtle efforts to persuade us to live like them. Furthermore, though we are redeemed in Christ and granted spiritual life in him, we nevertheless continue to dwell in fallen flesh, a flesh that remains drawn to the world and its ways of thinking and living. Thus, the believer doesn't have to do anything, really, to be conformed to the image of this world. We are by nature drawn to it because our fleshly affections are a part of this age. Therefore, Paul exhorts us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And note the connection here between the mind and how we live, as he essentially says the antidote to worldly living is godly thinking. And this same emphasis on right thinking is also discussed in Philippians 4:8, where Paul declares whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. In this, we see that the Christian life is concerned first and foremost with the mind. Indeed, it's a constant and daily battle for the mind. Now, that doesn't mean the believer's life is a purely intellectual exercise that's void of all emotion. However, what it does mean is that Christian living is rooted in what we think rather than how we feel. Thus, our minds, firmly grounded in biblical truth, should inform and guide our feelings, not the other way around. Additionally, our minds are being renewed by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace, and chiefly through the Word of God. Because in the Scriptures, we learn who God is, what He's done, and most importantly, what He demands of us. Furthermore, as we consider what the Scriptures declare, we see how wide the chasm is between the world's ways and God's ways, between wickedness and righteousness. Now, this chasm was really brought into sharp focus recently with the Supreme Court's landmark ruling on abortion. And in this issue, possibly more than any other in our society, we see man's depravity on full display as the world passionately supports and even celebrates the right to murder unborn children in the womb. In contrast to this, Christians rightly celebrate the blessing of every life the Lord creates in His image, and we seek to protect that life from wanton destruction. However, this contrast between the world and the church does not reflect merely difference in preference, but rather two very different responses to the Scriptures that clearly establish the Creator, not the creature, as the ultimate arbiter of all matters concerning life and death. The Lord is the one who gives life, and the Lord is the one who takes it away. Even so, the world rejects these realities while the believer submits to them, because our thinking rightly reflects the truth of Psalm 139, 13 through 16, which declares, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now, Paul says the purpose of renewing our minds is so that we will be able to discern the will of God, His good, acceptable, and perfect will. And some understand this to mean that we are able then to definitively discern or determine God's sovereign will for things that are not redeemed or revealed in the Scriptures, such as who we are to specifically marry, or what city we're to live in, or what job we are to work at. However, I don't think this is at all what Paul has in view here, as he says it's through testing that we may discern God's will. Now, this is very significant because testing implies that there is a standard to test something against, and that which we are to test everything against is Scripture, as the Bereans did according to Acts 17:11, which says they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, as we consider the example of the Bereans, we see their love for God's word was demonstrated through testing everything against it, including even what the Apostle Paul taught. Now, such a practice is just as needed today. For anything we hear in this church, another church, or really anywhere, must be carefully tested against the Word of God. Ultimately, we test all things against Scripture because they train us in righteousness, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul declares all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thus, it is through testing against Scripture that we discern what is good and pleasing to the Lord. That is to say, the discernment that believers are called to hear is not speaking of some subjective, mystical means of divining God's hidden will that's not revealed in the Bible. Rather, it's a command to wisely and objectively test everything against God's revealed will, which is found in his authoritative word, that we might then determine right from wrong. Therefore, as Paul begins his instruction on how believers should live, he commands us to live sacrificially unto God as our spiritual act of worship. To do so, we must be conformed to his ways and not conformed to the world, which is the desire of our flesh, but instead be transformed by the renewing of our minds through God's word, so that we will be able to discern the Lord's will by testing everything against the Scriptures. Now, as we progress in chapter 12, Paul will continue his discussion on righteous living, saying we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, but rather with sober judgment in accord with the faith granted to us. Additionally, he'll declare that believers are all members of one body who are granted different abilities for the good of the whole. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, having just declared that believers are to live as holy sacrifices to God with transformed and renewed minds, Paul now starts to address how these things are then applied in the church. And he begins with a warning against pride, saying that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, but rather with sober judgment. Now, as he did in verse 2, we see again here an emphasis on wise and objective reasoning, and are encouraged not to become carried away with grand illusions of our own abilities and importance. Instead, we are to soberly consider ourselves in light of the measure of faith that God has granted us. Now, in an ultimate sense, believers are to live humbly because we have been saved by grace, and any good work that we do is only because God has empowered us to do it. However, in a practical sense, humility is also crucial in the life of the church because its many members do not all have the same function. Thus, each member should soberly and humbly assess how and where we might most effectively serve the body of Christ. Now, as you know, the church is often likened to a body in Paul's writings, as we see here and in passages such as 1 Corinthians 12. Verses 12 and 13, which says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and are all made to drink of one Spirit. Likewise, in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 7, the apostle teaches there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Thus, as we consider the realities that believers are one body in Christ, as well as individually members one of another, there's a clear emphasis here on the coordination of functions, as we are each granted different abilities and in different degrees. This is why humble and sober judgment is essential, as those who can honestly assess their own abilities and put the needs of others before their own will be best suited to serve the church most effectively. Now in verses 6 through 8, Paul highlights various functions within the church, beginning with prophecy. Now, prophecy is a term that can be used both for communicating new or predictive revelation from God. This is also known as foretelling. This is what the prophets did. As well as for simply proclaiming the word of God that has already been revealed. This is called forthtelling. This is more commonly what we do today. Now, considering when this letter was written, it's likely that Paul had both of these meanings in view, as the epistle itself was prophecy of the foretelling variety, because it communicated new revelation from God, as Paul was one of Christ's authoritative apostles. However, with the close of the apostolic era, as well as what we read at the end of the book of Revelation, which pronounces a curse upon anyone who would add to it, we understand that the age of new revelation from God has ceased. Therefore, how prophecy functions in the church today is only regarding forthtelling or proclaiming the word of God that we have received through Christ, as well as his apostles and prophets. Now, Paul goes on to discuss the functions of service, as well as teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. And as is his pattern, this list is really not meant to be an exhaustive catalog of all the many functions within the church. Rather, the apostles' list here seems to be used for two purposes. And the first is to demonstrate that believers do not all serve the same function, but rather that we all serve some function. Thus, there really is no understanding, at least in Paul's mind, of a believer who simply attends a church but does nothing in regard to serving that church in some capacity. Now, second, Paul emphasizes the importance of how these functions are expressed, saying those who contribute are to do so not begrudgingly, but generously. Those who lead are to do so not with indifference, but zeal. Those who perform acts of mercy are to do so not with gloom, but with cheerfulness. That is to say, both what we do and how we do it matter. As Paul says, we are to do all for the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 10. Thus, as believers, we are called to soberly consider what abilities God has given to us and then seek to zealously use those abilities to bless the body of Christ. Additionally, it's significant that as Paul addresses how we are to bless others here, he begins with how the believer is to bless other believers. He starts with our duty to serve God's people. Because while we are commanded to do good to everyone, including our neighbor as well as our enemy, the apostle calls us to prioritize our service to those who are of the household of faith in Galatians chapter 6. Now, as we step back and consider our text today in Romans 12 and our high calling to be living sacrifices with renewed minds, our application is this: rigorously test everything against the word of God. And for our application, let's turn now to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul again exhorted believers to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the purpose for this transformational thinking was so that we would be able then to determine and discern the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, as we discussed, the discerning of God's will that's in view here is really not of a fortune teller who divines the hidden things, but rather, it is one who considers all things in light of the Scriptures. Thus, Paul here is encouraging us to be discerning, to test all things against the everlasting standard, which is God's Word. This means that all ideas and philosophies, every doctrine and practice, everything that we think, say, and do is to be tested against what has been revealed in God's Word, for the Scriptures alone declare what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, this command to rigorously test all things against God's Word means that we must test even our emotions against the Scriptures. This is because our emotions are really just thoughts and perceptions that may either aid us or hinder us in correctly understanding the truth of God's Word. That is to say, our emotions may either reinforce or contradict the Scriptures. Thus, when we experience joyful blessings and we feel as though our Heavenly Father is good, faithful, and kind, we test and affirm such emotions as true because they are consistent with the truth of James 1, which says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. However, if during a difficult trial we feel as though the Lord has abandoned us, we test and reject such an emotion as false because the Lord has promised to never leave or forsake us in Hebrews 13. Likewise, if we experience great suffering and feel as though the Lord's grace will not sustain us, we must likewise reject such an emotion because God has promised His grace is ever sufficient. In 2 Corinthians 12. Ultimately, of all that we test against God's Word, which is everything, the testing of our emotions may be the most important, as they can be the most subtle and deceptive of all the many lies that we face on a daily basis. Therefore, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who test all things against the Scriptures as good Bereans, seeking to grow in both our understanding and application of God's Word. As we do, let us echo the great declaration that's found in Psalm 119, verses 10 through 12, which says, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Amen? Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, indeed it is our desire that we would know your word, that you would teach us your ways, that we would store up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lord, forgive us for the times that we do. And help us, Lord, to walk in the way everlasting, to turn from dead works, and to honor you in all things. Lord, help us to be salt and light, seeking to love those who oppose us, to bless and pray for them, as you have shown such great love to us when we were yet your enemies. Lord, in all of these things we ask that Christ would be glorified, and that your word would go forth, that many would hear and be saved, in accord with your will, and ultimately for your glory. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you have done, are doing, and will do. And we look forward to that day of your Son's soon return. May it come quickly, and may we remain faithful every day until then. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.